I'd like to direct your attention this morning, in the beginning of our lesson, to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16. Jesus says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." It is on the basis of this passage of Scripture that I would like to begin a series of lessons entitled Shining as Lights in the World. In this lesson, we're going to consider shining in the lights as lights in the world in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. In Philippians chapter 2, beginning with verse 12, the Apostle Paul, writing to the brethren at Philippi, said, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain." It's a grave concern to any thoughtful Christian how quickly our society is changing, and clearly changing for the worse. As some so-called theologians would describe it, they say we're now living in a post-Christian culture. This simply means that the old norms that were once held true are no longer accepted by the majority. For example, as a majority once believed in God and that the Bible was the Word of God and Jesus was the Son of God, no such thing today. No such thing today. The majority no longer accepts certain basic principles of morality that are taught both in the Old and the New Testament, even ridiculing people who do hold these moral values as old-fashioned and unenlightened. That we live in a post-Christian culture is true both socially and religiously. Socially, in that divorce and remarriage and living together without marriage, homosexuality, all these things are commonly accepted as alternate lifestyles. Religiously, in that there are women in the role of church leadership, there are homosexual ministers and various forms of New Age religions that are accepted by many. The question comes, how can a Christian react to such changes in society? How can a Christian react? What can we do to change the direction in which our society is heading? Should we form political action committees and try to change it using the organizational powers of the church? Should we resort to boycotts, picketing, or other forms of economic blackmail? Should we resort to violence, both verbal and physical, if necessary? And what can we do to protect ourselves and our children? Should we simply change our views to conform to those of society? Or should we isolate ourselves or form communes? I believe, as in all things, that the Scriptures provide the correct answers. In a letter written by Paul to a church which, like many others in New Testament times, lived in what might be called a pre-Christian culture, and that is the letter to the Philippians, It was written to Christians living in a city heavily influenced by Roman culture, with a heavy influence of paganism and social emphasis on intellectualism, as well as rampant immorality. And when Paul wrote to them, it is very likely that the sort of things that he wrote to them about, if he were writing today, he would write to us. And especially those things mentioned in Philippians 2, 12 through 16, where we read a moment ago. This lesson being the first in a series designed to notice carefully what Paul wrote in this passage, which I believe contains guidance for Christians living in the midst of a perverse and crooked generation, whether now or then, provides direction, provides hope, and warnings which will help us to continue to shine as lights in the world. In this lesson, we are going to simply touch on those things that we can glean from this passage, and the Lord willing, in succeeding lessons, we will develop each point more thoroughly. For example, if we're going to shine as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, we must do so, according to Paul, by working out our own salvation first. Notice that first part of Philippians 2:12. As you have obeyed, not in my presence only, now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Or, as Jesus put it, first remove the plank from your own eye. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, remember there that Jesus deals with those who make harsh and hypocritical judgments of other people. And he said, before you try to get that little speck out of your brother's eye, you better get the log that's in your own eye and take it out first. Get it out first. And then you can see clearly to help your brother. As we've noted in other lessons recently, this passage is often misused to prevent any proper judging whatsoever. And, of course, the emphasis here really in Jesus' lesson is getting your own act together first. Once you've removed the plank or the log, you can and should be able to remove the speck from another's eye. And that's the essence of the context. If we are not careful, we may lose our salvation because of the way we react to others. Many people go about trying to change society for the better, using methods that will keep themselves out of the kingdom of God. Look with me carefully, Galatians 5, beginning with verse 19. The works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now you ponder those things carefully and you'll see several things in there that are present in our society today amongst those who are trying to change society for the better. Abortion is wrong. It's a sin. But the solution is not to bomb the clinics. Yet people who do that think they're doing God's bidding. According to this, they're condemning themselves. Outbursts of wrath and hatred and dissensions, these things have no place in the life of a Christian. thus we need to be sure we don't sacrifice our own soul in the process of trying to bring about change in the world around us. You know, Paul, and Paul himself saw the need to be careful whenever he was teaching other people, because he realized that there's a possibility that when he had preached to others, he said, I myself should come disqualified. We need to be careful about that. Of course, Paul there is talking about disciplining himself. Disciplining himself and bringing himself into subjection. How tragic it would be if we go around preaching to others and then do it in such a way as to disqualify ourselves. We can be more careful and shine as lights in the world if we do it with fear and trembling. Look at the second part of Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. Therefore, my beloved brethren, as you have obeyed always, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. The word fear here, in connection with God, is not a popular word these days. Perhaps people shy away from this word because of what people have called hell, fire, and brimstone preaching of prior generations. But I'm not taking away from the effectual nature of that kind of preaching at all. I believe some have done it to their own detriment because of the way they present it. But many others have done it to the benefit of the cause of Christ and brought souls to salvation as a result of it. But my point is that in reaction to those who have misused and abused that kind of preaching, maybe this is an overreaction, or reacting to an extreme. And consequently, it's possible that some have diluted the concept of the fear of God. They've diluted it. Thus, in today's world, there is no place for trembling in the definition of fear. But the Holy Spirit believed they were connected. And I tend to lean toward the Holy Spirit. Jesus certainly taught the fear of the Lord in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28. Look at it carefully and see how it connects with trembling now. Do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. God alone can cast you into the fires of hell. Nobody else can. Nobody else can. No man can do that to you. A man might kill you. That's right. But he cannot cast you into hell. He can't do it. Thus, Jesus said, we should fear him. There is, without a doubt, a definite need to have a proper fear and trembling with respect to God. Without it, it is unlikely that we will ever seriously make the effort to work out our own salvation. And I'm made to wonder, could it be that this lack of fear and trembling is a reason there is so much apathy and fruitlessness in the Lord's church today? People really don't fear God. Oh, they believe in Him. And they believe that they should do what He says, as long as it doesn't conflict with their own desires. You see the problem there? They don't fear Him. They don't fear Him. They think they can do what they want to do when they want to do it, and God's going to let them slide. It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. We need to remember that God means what He says and says what He means. And thus there is reason to fear Him. And by the way, when you're doing what God says, you have no reason to be afraid. Think about that. That's a lesson for you kids too, by the way. Whenever you're doing what your parents told you to do, you don't have any reason to fear. You don't have to worry about getting caught. That's right. That's a real good feeling, by the way. It's a real good feeling. But let's move along before time gets away from us here. Letting God work in us is another important part of our shining as lights in the world. Notice in Philippians 2 and verse 13, God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. It is necessary, I should say necessary, for us to succeed as lights in the world to have God working in us. But now the question comes down, how does God work in us? Well, the Holy Spirit was sent by Jesus to guide the apostles and the prophets into all truth in John 16 and verse 13. God leads and guides us today by His revealed will. And He does this both in causing us to will, that is to desire, for His good pleasure, and to do His good pleasure. In other words, what God has given us to lead us and guide us today places within us the desire to do His will. And it causes us to actually do it. Not just to desire to do it, but to do it. That is absolutely necessary if we are going to please God and do the things that bring glory and honor to His name. It is essential to know that it's not enough just to want to do God's will, but we have to do those things that please God. We need to let God do His work, something that He is able to do beyond the ability of us to comprehend. And you say, well, what are you talking about there, preacher? Well, look in Ephesians 3 and you'll see what I mean. Ephesians 3, verses 20 and 21. Paul says, now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. God works in us to bring about the fulfillment of His will, only to the extent that we allow Him to. And that's the key right here. If we are not careful, it is possible that we could quench God's efforts to work in us. Look at 1 Thessalonians 5:19. Do not quench the Spirit. What does he mean here? The Spirit is represented as being quenched whenever any act is done, or word is spoken, or temper indulged that is contrary to what the Spirit says. And what the Spirit says comes from, what did Jesus say? The Father. That's right. Anytime that we are acting contrary to that which is revealed by the Spirit of God, we are quenching the Spirit. Another important element in our shining as lights is that we go about our task without complaining and disputing. Philippians 2, verse 14. How do you do that? Well, I would suggest by maintaining a positive attitude. Living in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation can easily get us down. And we can become constant complainers. Everything, no matter what it is something we naysay. But allowing that to happen will render us less effective in the task that God has given us to do. As with Israel, murmuring can lead to our own downfall. Look at 1 Corinthians 10, 10 through 12. And he's speaking to Christians, nor complain, as some of them complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. But you know, this also requires us to get along with our brethren. Unity among brethren is extremely important as we try to convince the world concerning Jesus Christ. Remember when Jesus prayed in the garden? He said, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Did you see that? The unity amongst members of the body of Christ is evidence to the world that the Lord Jesus Christ that we serve was sent to this earth by God. And it's not merely some man's fancy or some man's idea. Disputing with one another simply reveals that we need to grow up. Remember in 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 4, Paul says, brethren, I could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as to carnal, babes in Christ. I fed you with milk, not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you're still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there is envy and strife and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving as mere men? Now that's a real good point right there. Anywhere that you find envy, strife, and divisions, you know what the problem is? Carnality. That's it. Carnality. Because if these were people who were led by the Spirit, they wouldn't be acting like this. If the body of Christ is going to influence the world in the way that it should, it cannot be found devouring itself through destructive forces like complaining and disputing amongst themselves. But also important is our relationship to those in the world, and that they truly see us as children of God without fault. Philippians 2:15 this time. This requires us to become blameless. Not that we are perfect and never do anything wrong. That's not what this means. But like elders, we are all to be blameless, which simply means above reproach or not rightfully blamed for anything. You say, oh, but I did something wrong. Well, what'd you do about it? Well, I repented. I asked God to forgive me. There's the answer right there. You cannot rightfully be blamed for anything because you no longer bear the guilt. That's blameless. That's what blameless implies. It is God's will that His people should be blameless when they stand before Him in judgment. Not open to censure, irreproachable, one lexicon says. We may be sinners, but we quickly confess our sin and we make amends when it is called for, because we know this is God's will. We should live in such a way that we have no outstanding faults that are clearly evident to others, but that we take care of it. Nothing hinders our ability to shine as lights in this world like inconsistency and hypocrisy, especially when it's evident to all. The world does not see that as a light. In fact, most people in the world see it as a warning sign. Stay away from those people. Think about that. But it also requires us to become harmless. Though we firmly oppose sin in all forms, sinners should never fear bodily harm from us. The Lord never intended any such thing. In fact, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 through 26, he says, "A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition." Notice this. There's supposed to be kindness here. You see that? Kindness. It's not a matter of tying somebody to a chair and making them listen to us. Not at all. But to approach them in humility and to be gentle. Those are very important points. Sadly, though, many so-called Christians appear to be using old covenant methods in their efforts to change others and come across as likely to produce great bodily harm as anything. They virtually sound like they're threatening. And that shouldn't be. That should never be. Never be. As Jesus said, we are to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 16. Now, our final point. If we're going to shine as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, we must hold fast the word of life. God's word is pictured for us as being the sword of the Spirit in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 17. Notice over there, he talks about taking up the whole armor of God. The word of God is the sword of the Spirit. It is an instrument by which the Spirit convicts the world of sin. It produces repentance and leads to the new birth. Look at James chapter 1 and verse 18. "Of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures." There's the word of God, the sword of the Spirit. That's what we're to hold fast to. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23, Peter says, "We've been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever." It's no surprise then that Paul said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also for the Greek." There is no doubt that this word of life is important to us, and we must hold fast the word of life. But I noticed that some translations have "hold forth the word of life." And there's no damage in that context. Holding fast or holding forth really doesn't mean make any difference. Both are called for. We should hold fast in our study and application and hold forth as we proclaim it to those who are trying to change their lives. In this, we would do well to follow the example of Ezra. In Ezra chapter 7 and verse 10, notice what he did. Ezra prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord. And he prepared his heart to do it. And he prepared his heart to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. First of all, to seek the law of the Lord, then to do it and to teach it to others. In this verse, in these verses, we find the way the Christians are to shine as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. It involves working out your own salvation, working it out with fear and trembling, letting God work in us, doing things without complaining and disputing as children of God, without fault, holding fast and holding forth the word of life. Whenever our ultimate objective is not just changing legislation, but rather changing the hearts of men to the ways of God, then we are shining as lights in the world. And this is how we will rejoice in the day of Christ and know that our labor has not been in vain. Lord willing, we'll be expanding on these in succeeding lessons, but for now, I ask the question, have you given serious thought as to how you shine as a light in this world of sin and darkness today? Do you truly shine forth and show forth God's love and His care for man and the souls of men? Can people see God in you and Christ living in you? Do they see a light? Or is it not very bright and kind of covered up a little bit? These are serious thoughts for you as a Christian. Very serious.